Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's good to see everybody back from the holidays, or most of us. Great to have one service for one or two times a year. We see everybody here together. I want to open this morning by asking you a question that somebody asked me recently. I was at a gathering, this was about 6 weeks ago, and as a group of people, we were all talking about some very hard things that each of us had been through during the last year. And the lady running this group looked at each of us and said, okay, what's going to be different for you in 2025? What's going to be different for you so that a year from now we're talking about different things in your life? And that's a question that's just stuck with me. I've been thinking about this for 6 weeks, and I think I've finally come up with one big answer to that question. What's going to be different for me? And I think it's an answer that should be a big difference for everybody here as we get ready for this new year of 2025. But to get to that answer, I want to tell you a fish story. We'll get to the answer. And the fish story is that about a year and a half ago, I got to go for the first time fishing in Canada. And I can tell you, this lived up to like everything I had heard about fishing in Canada. We are catching northerns, we're catching walleyes, we're catching smallies. And if we don't catch a fish in 5 minutes, we pull up and go somewhere else because you know there's fish. They're everywhere in this lake. And I'm there with some other lakeside peeps, and I'm there with Pastor Dave, which means this thing becomes a competition, right? So it becomes a matter of who's going to catch the biggest fish of every species. Because if you don't do that, well, then how do you know who won, right? I mean, you got to win the week of vacation. So we're on a mission to see who's going to get the biggest one. And one day we're out, and I'm in a boat with Grant Etherington, who some of you know, who used to go here to Lakeside. And we're trolling along, and I feel something hit on the end of my line. And I pull on it, like, yeah, there's definitely a fish. So I'm like, fish on. And I start pulling it in, and I can feel this is bigger. This thing's bigger than anything I've hooked into yet this week. And I'm reeling it up, and I see this thing roll on top of the water, and this is a big northern pike. And we get it into the boat, and this thing's 32 inches long. And that's the biggest one of the week, by the way. This is like Wednesday. I'm like, oh, yeah, first place. I'm in first place. And this isn't that fish, but they kind of look like this. If you've ever caught a northern, they call them snakes. Essentially, it's like an eel with a mouth full of teeth. So I pull this thing in, and Grant and I, we're high-fiving, man. We're like biggest fish right here in this boat. And we're getting ready to meet everybody for lunch on an island in about an hour. So for an hour, we're cruising around. We're still fishing, and we're just like, we cannot wait. Wait till we get to this beach and show these people what's in this boat. I got this thing in a basket. I look at it about every 2 minutes, make sure it's still there. So noon's coming. We cruise toward the island, and we pull up, and the other two boats are already on the beach, and we're cruising up to the beach, and I'm grinning, like, yeah, here it comes. I'm about to drop this bomb. And just as we pull up, what do I hear Doug Olfest yell out? He's like, you got to see this fish Carolyn caught. And he pulls this thing out. This thing is like, I asked Carolyn how big it was. She's like, oh, I don't remember. Like, yeah, you did. I know you did. It's like 38 inches. I don't know what it was. It's as big as my leg. This thing completely wipes my fish off the map. And all my glory is gone, right? Because she caught a sea monster, and I just caught a fish. So I'm just like crushed, right? There it goes. There goes all my glory. But you got to stop and think, okay, what actually changed about my situation? Did I still have the biggest fish I'd ever caught? Yes. Did I still have a great fish? Yes. Did I still have a blast catching that fish? Yes. Did her fish take 1 centimeter off of mine? No. But the glory was all out of it because I looked at hers. And it was bigger, like way bigger. And I thought, you know, even if that had been a stranger had caught that fish in a boat somewhere on this giant lake, and I never knew about it, I would have gone all day feeling good about myself because I didn't even know. My ignorance would have been bliss. But the problem was I did know. And all of a sudden, the glory was out of it. And there's an old expression that never meant more to me than it did that day. The expression is this: comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. And ironically, the person that's usually given credit for that statement is Theodore Roosevelt, who is one of my historic heroes, and he's a guy that makes me feel bad about myself every time I look at him because of what he did in his life. And that brings us to what I want to talk about with that question. What's going to be different for me next year? What's going to be different for you? And what I hope to show from the Bible today is I want to compare less and follow more. Compare less, follow more, follow Christ more. We're going to be looking at this situation, the Gospel of John, that Jonathan just read for us, where Jesus directly addresses the problem of comparing your life to somebody else's. He's directly addressing this issue of saying, why me? Why does my path look like that when their path looks like this? How is that fair? And if we listen to Jesus, as always, if we listen to him, 2025 can be very different for all of us. So this story that we're looking at takes place, it's at the very end of Jesus' time on earth. He has been to the cross, he died in our place for our sins, he rose again from the grave. He's appeared to hundreds of people to prove that he is alive and that he's real. And now he's at the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, as it's called in some translations. And he's meeting with seven disciples to give them some final instructions. And two of those are two of his closest followers, John and Peter, who are in this part of the story. And this is a critical encounter for Peter. Because if we read in that story, you saw three times Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Why would Jesus ask him that same question three times? Well, it's because Peter had denied him three times the night that Christ was crucified. And what Jesus was doing is he's restoring Peter. He's saying, Peter, I'm going to make you say you love me three times because I'm letting you know you're restored. You are back into fellowship with me. And that's an incredible story on its own that we could spend an hour on. But today we're going to focus on a different piece of that story because we're going to focus on what happens next. And this is what we read in verse 18 and 19. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, meaning book it, guaranteed, this is what's going to happen, Peter. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk however you wanted. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands. Think this, stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John puts in a parenthetical to explain exactly what he's saying. John says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. What Jesus is doing, he's predicting Peter's death. And he's not just predicting that he will die, he's predicting how he will die. He is specifically saying, Peter, you will be crucified. That's what he means. You will be carried somewhere and your arms will be stretched out. He's promising this is how it's going to go. And we know from church history, that's how it did go. Church tradition says Peter was crucified under the Emperor Nero when he was wiping out as many Christians as he could. And keep in mind that John is writing his gospel about 60 years later, after the events in the scene. So John knows how the story turned out. Everybody knows that it came true, that Peter did die by being crucified. So just imagine Jesus said that to you. I mean, can you imagine getting that kind of prediction? I think we all know, somewhat theoretically, we all die. But what if you know exactly how it's going to happen? And not just how it's going to happen, but it's going to be bad. That's what Jesus told Peter. He said, this is going to be tough. You're going to die a martyr for following me. It's a lot to process. So I think it's understandable that Peter gets a little rattled by this. And then look at his next move. In verse 20 and 21, Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John refers to himself. And also he's saying the one who leaned back against him during the supper. That's the Lord's Supper. So this is John. So Peter, here's this news. Jesus says, Peter, you're going to die. You're going to be crucified for following me. Peter looks at John and says, what about that guy? Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, what about this man? Peter is saying, well, what's going to happen to him? Is he going to have to go through this too? Or am I the only one that has to go through this? Peter goes straight to comparison. And he learns that he's going to spend the rest of his life with this crucifixion hanging over his head. He knows that's how his story ends. And he looks at John and says, isn't he going to have to go through this, or is it just me? Now, comparing ourselves to other people, this is just a fundamental human thing, isn't it? We all do this. And the challenge right now, I think, in our culture, it's bigger than ever for us to compare our path to everybody else's path. You know, I was thinking about, imagine living a few decades ago. Let's say you live in some little town. Let's say you're really good at whatever, playing the piano. You might be the best piano player anyone in that town has ever seen because they don't get out much. They wouldn't know. And you go through your whole life thinking, I'm amazing at playing the piano because I'm the best that anyone's ever seen around here. Well, what about today? Now you pull out your phone, and in 10 seconds, I'm looking at the best piano players on the planet, and everybody in those little towns realizes they're not that great because they can see how good everybody else is. And we all live with this, don't we? Everything we do, we can compare to the best in the world. Think about preachers. All of you can listen to any preacher you want on your way over here or on the way home. That's who we stand next to in all of these comparisons in our lives. In our culture in particular, we monetize that. Everybody's making money off of our discontent and our comparison to other people. Advertisers, they know exactly what nerve to push on to get us to react. There's a thousand examples of that, but I found here's just one ad that shows it. We've got this older gentleman sitting on this bench watching a younger guy run, and the older guy says, "I may not be as fast, but I've come a lot further." What's he doing? He's comparing. And he's saying, "Well, I can't do what he can anymore, so I'm going to think of something I'm still better at than that guy," right? He's saying, "I'm wiser, at least, than that guy." He's trying to find value in himself through a comparison because he doesn't like what he sees when he sees what he used to be and what he is now. And this whole thing, I have professional experience at this. I used to make magazines for a living. And specifically, we made lifestyle magazines. And what that means is we would send a magazine to you, and it would have pictures of these amazing houses and pictures of these incredible meals that people made and pictures of these vacations people took. And you would look at that and say, "I don't have anything like that." And then you turn the page and wait a minute, there's an advertisement that'll sell you the exact product you need to close the gap between the dream people and you. And it started weighing on me so much, I called our office the Envy Factory. It's one of the reasons I don't do it anymore. I'm just like, what am I doing? All I'm doing is fostering envy in people by showing them the life that they don't have. The comparison trap is always there, and it grabs us. It doesn't matter what life stage we're in. It doesn't matter what our lifestyle is. Just think of all the examples. So you think about teenagers. You go on TikTok, you go on Instagram, you look at everyone else's body and your body image goes down because I don't look as great as them. And you think all the middle-aged people, you look at those teenagers and go, "Silly kids, can't they see through it?" And then you go on LinkedIn and you realize their career is way better than yours. Or you look at the pictures of the buck that guy shot compared to the one I shot and it's so much better than mine. We're all doing the same thing. Everyone past a certain age, you look back at your younger self. You can never win that comparison as time goes on. Parents compare their kids to everybody else's kids and say, "My kid's not getting the same grades. My kid's not being on the right sports teams." Side note, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and he was telling me about a 4-H baking contest that he was a part of. They added an interview element because they had to prove the kids actually baked the cakes because they had kids who didn't even know what margarine or butter was, and they would ask them questions, and it turns out mom and dad are doing all the baking. What kind of adult has a self-image go up because you beat a bunch of 8-year-olds in a baking contest? But people are doing it. They want to compare. They want to win. We look at families. We look at families other than ours, and they're like, "Man, they get along perfectly. Why doesn't our family get along like that?" Or we look at a marriage, and like, "What? They seem to be so in love after all those years. Why doesn't my marriage look like that?" We compare. We look at somebody who has great health, and we say, "Why me? Why am I the one with chronic pain? Why am I the one with disease? Why is it our family's got an empty chair at the table this holiday? Why not them, God?" But just because we all do it doesn't mean it's okay, right? And it does not mean Jesus gives us a free pass, because when Peter asks, Peter says, "Well, what about that guy?" He says, "Isn't John going to have to suffer as much as me?" Here's Jesus' response in verse 22. Jesus said, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me." Jesus said, "Peter, I'm shutting this down. We are not doing the comparison game, Peter." He's saying, "It doesn't matter to you what happens to John. That's not your business. Your business is follow me." That is Jesus' command. Jesus gives no oxygen to this. He's like, "Peter, we're not doing comparing, so we shouldn't either." Instead, we got to be willing to call this comparison what it is, what it can be. I think it's several things. Comparison, it can turn into coveting. And if you know that word, it's because it's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. This is us just wishing we had what somebody else has. The obvious cases of the material things, we wish we had the better house, the better car, the better vacations, whatever. But the more subtle things are we covet someone else's life path and say, why do they get to go down that road and I got to go down this road, which is way harder? It can be idolatry. We are committing idolatry any time we try to find satisfaction in something that isn't God. God alone is where we should find our satisfaction. And the idolatry comes in. We have to be honest about this. When we sit there and we daydream about what life could have been and why did God put me in the boat that I'm in, when we do that, we are idolizing an alternate reality. Because what we're saying is if I would have just had that, I'd be satisfied. Then I would be happy if I could have that. You are looking to circumstances for satisfaction rather than God alone. And our comparison can easily become a lack of faith. And it's easy to deny we do this. We might say, well, I'm not failing to trust God. I just wish things were different for me. Well, who determines the events of your life? Do you believe God is in charge of that? So if you're saying, I don't like how this is going, God, what you're saying is, God, you're making a mistake. You should have given me a different path than the one you've put me on. Or you're saying, God, you don't love me enough that you're making me go through this thing that I'm going through. And we have to be honest with ourselves about this. When we complain that someone else has a better life path than we think we've gotten, we often are sinning against God. We are often questioning his sovereignty and committing idolatry. This truth pops up all over the Bible. But here's one example. Did you know Paul literally tells us to mind our own business? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 10 through 12. Paul says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. If we allow ourselves to just sit and marinate in how someone else has it better than we do, our mindset can really get ugly fast. It is easy for any of us to just take that little step from wishing we had what they had to actively wishing bad on somebody else, isn't it? To make us feel better about ourselves. And we don't like to admit it, but we know these feelings. You look at somebody who looks great physically, and then you find out, oh, they've got a body image problem themselves. You're like, yeah, good. I'm not the only one. They feel that too. Or we hear there's some super parent, and their kid didn't get all the great grades, or the super parent's kid didn't make the elite travel team. And we're like, yeah, good. We're not the only ones that don't get what we want. And we're starting to take pleasure in somebody else not getting something. We hear a successful person is insecure. They have imposter syndrome. They don't think they're good enough. We're like, good, because they seem so confident. I'm glad I'm not the only one that feels that way. We hear somebody who has a great reputation is struggling with sin. We're like, well, good. I'm not the only one. We hear a family who seems like they have it all together has cracks in their marriage or in their relationship with their kids. They're like, well, good. They're not perfect. Are you uncomfortable with all that? Our hearts want to go there. Our hearts are drawn to that kind of sin. The stuff is universal. Even the disciples did this. We're looking at Peter's case, but there are more examples. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John goes to Jesus and says, hey, can my boys sit on your left and your right in the kingdom? And the other disciples, it says in Matthew 20, they were indignant. They are ticked. How dare you go to Jesus and think you're better than us? They were comparing, they were envying. At the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, the disciples start arguing over who's going to be the greatest when Jesus comes into his kingdom. This is hours before he goes to be beaten and crucified, and they're arguing over who's going to be more important. In John 21, Peter is struggling with the idea that his path sounds harder than John's. But many times, we got to remember this, many of the times we are so worried about everyone else, somebody's looking at us and saying, why can't I have it like them? Really, this happens to Peter. About a decade after this conversation Peter has with Jesus, we come to Acts chapter 12. And the church is starting to grow. The disciples are out spreading the gospel. And in this story in Acts 12, King Herod, he arrests James, the brother of John, one of the disciples. He arrests him and he has him beheaded. And the Jews love this. The Jewish religious leaders, they go to Herod, they're like, good job out of you, wipe out these Christians. And Herod, it says in Acts 12, he realizes this is winning a lot of points with the Jews. I'm going to do it again. So he arrests Peter, and he brings Peter into prison, and he's planning to execute Peter. But this is the famous story where an angel comes into the prison, swings the doors open, and lets Peter walk free. And we read that story like, what an amazing miracle. But stop and think if you're James' family. Peter was worried that he was going to have to die by crucifixion. He didn't know what was going to happen to John. Then we come to Acts 12. John's brother gets beheaded and Peter gets released from prison. Peter's worrying this whole time about, what's my path going to be? Don't you think James and John's family is saying, God, why did Peter get out of prison? Where were you when he was cutting off James' head? Why did you save one disciple and not the other one? So even Peter was the source of somebody else probably looked at him and said, I don't know why Peter's got it so easy. People are probably looking at us at the same time we're comparing to them. So we all have this problem. And it should be obvious from the Bible, it should be obvious from our own experience that there's nothing positive down this road of comparing ourselves to others. This can turn sinful real fast. And it usually does nothing but discourage us. So what are we supposed to do about it? In other words, what's going to be different this year? What's going to be different in 2025? How do we compare less and follow more? Well, Peter's life provides all the instruction I think we need about this. Because let's look at the very first day. The first day that Jesus met Peter. This is Matthew chapter 4. So here they are at the Sea of Galilee, again, the same place as in John 21. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Look at that. What's the first thing Jesus says to Peter? You follow me. What's one of the last things he says to Peter? You follow me. That never wavers. This is Jesus' instructions. You just follow me. Peter's life with Jesus is bookended by that. Peter, follow me. Everything happens in between. Follow me. And it's interesting, when we get to John 21, the Greek behind that, when he says follow me, the tense of that verb means continuous. So Jesus is saying, you follow me and you keep following me. Keep following me. Don't ever stop doing this. Jesus never told Peter, Peter, here's what I want you to do. Do better than John. He didn't say that. He didn't say, Peter, I want you to be better than the Pharisees. No, he didn't say that. He never said, Peter, I want you to be better than that night that you denied me. He didn't say that. Jesus said, you follow me. That's all you got to think about. We have to recognize, we got to let this sink in. At the end of our life, Jesus is not going to judge us in comparison to anybody around us. All he's going to say is, did you believe in me as your Savior? Did you follow me? That's what he's asking us. Backpackers have this old joke that if a bear starts chasing us, you know how this goes? I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you, right? That might be how it works if a bear's after you. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. We do not stand before God someday and say, well, you outran the guy next to you, good job. No, did you follow me? That's all I'm asking you, not a comparison. Did you notice that Jesus never answers Peter's question about John? It's irrelevant. Jesus is like, that doesn't matter to you one bit. What matters to you is you follow me on the path I have in front of you. So how do we do this? How do we follow Jesus for a lifetime? Well, let's just keep it simple. First thing is you have to trust him as your Savior. You cannot be a follower of Christ if you do not see him as your Savior. You have to see him as your only source of eternal life because you're a sinner. He died in your place. He rose again to conquer death. And the only way you live with God in eternity is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. So your path starts there. Everything else comes after that. It starts with a personal decision to see him as your Savior. So the question is, first, have you done that? Do you know for a fact you believe that with all your heart? Because if you truly trust in Christ and your Savior, the rest of your life begins to follow. And you're going to spend the rest of your life, basically boil it down to two things. Obey his commands, imitate his character. This is really the Christian life. Lots of people claim that they believe Jesus is their Savior, but their life shows no evidence that they actually believe that. One author I was reading recently, he calls it dog tag Christianity. So this is the idea that if you have to fill out a form and check your religion, like if you're in the military, and you check Christian, they stamp it on your dog tag, okay? But the question is, can anybody tell you're a Christian if they don't get to see that dog tag that says Christian on it? Does your lifestyle speak to that, or is it just a label? And the question is, how many dog tag Christians do we have at Lakeside? How many bumper sticker Christians? How many verse on a pillow Christians? People who say the right thing, but their lifestyle doesn't show it. This is what concerns pastors. Just yesterday, I saw a survey. They asked pastors at the end of 2024, what are your number one concerns? What are your big concerns about your church? Number one answer, pastor said, I worry that I have people who claim to be Christians who aren't. This weighs on us. We have to be true followers of Christ. We trust in him, and then we began to obey his commands. We follow him for a lifetime. Jesus is saying, be a true follower. And following Jesus, we got to understand, this is not just something you sit around hoping will spontaneously happen. This is something you can put effort into. Following Jesus is a choice. You trust him as your Savior, and then you choose to do the work to follow him throughout your life. This is not like mystic lightning I hope to catch in a bottle. Someday I'll just wake up and I'll be more like Jesus. No, you do the work. This is the blocking and tackling of the Christian life. This is spiritual disciplines. This is reading the Bible. This is attending church. This is prayer. This is being around mature Christians who will help you grow and start to look more and more like Jesus. And if we want to follow Christ, we also have to remove destructive influences. All the things I talked about that make us envy others, all the things that make us compare ourselves, we've got to cut some of that stuff out of our life. And for a lot of us, that's going to mean take a hard look at social media. Take a hard look at the media you consume in general, the podcasts, the TV shows. And this, we got to really look at our specific situation. When I was still in the business world, I quit LinkedIn because I couldn't look at it without getting jealous. Like, that guy's a VP? You kidding me? I know that guy. I'm better than that guy. It's not fair. I had to quit looking at it because it was an envy machine for me personally. But the ultimate answer, it's not to unfollow the wrong things. That helps. But we have to follow the right things. We have to follow the true light. That is fixing our eyes on Christ and being more like him. The next thing I would say, if we want to compare less and follow more, we've got to know the ultimate ending of the story. It amazes me all the time, the Bible's capacity to put our feelings into words. It's almost as if God created us. It's almost as if he knows how our mind works. And that includes those times when we are overwhelmed by comparing our lives to other people. We see one of those in Psalm chapter 73, which we read at the beginning of the service. In this psalm, Asaph is bemoaning how the wicked just seem to be winning. Do you feel that one? Do you look around like, when do the good guys win? When will the bad guys get their comeuppance? And he talks about this in verses 3-5. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. He said, they're not suffering. Look at them. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're rolling out there. They're doing everything evil, and they're prospering. They're not in trouble, as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Asaph's just like us. He finds a lot of reasons to be down when he compares what's going on in his life and everybody else's. In verse 11, he even says this, is there knowledge in the Most High? What he means is, God, do you even see this stuff? Are you even aware what's going on down here? Because I feel like you would do something about it. That's what he's asking God. But the key pivot in this psalm, as Asaph is reflecting on why the wicked prosper, it comes in verses 16 and 17. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He thought, I'm worn out trying to find the answers. Until, what? I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. The answer to our comparison problem does not rest in us turning it over and over and over in our minds, trying to figure it out. The answer goes in going to the sanctuary of God. The answer goes to looking here. Find the answers. What did Jesus tell us? And the answer here is ultimately verse 27 and 28. The wicked are going to perish. Those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. That means the wicked will pay for what they're doing. And we don't sit here and celebrate that. We don't say, yeah, they're going to get theirs. No. We should pity these people because that's us too. That's us until Christ saves us. We're all wicked until we turn to Christ. Because then, verse 28, for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. And the key pivot there is that he went to the sanctuary of God. And there's one other thing I noticed reading this psalm, verse 23 and 24. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. That sounds a lot like follow me, doesn't it? Christmas cold's catching up with me. That sounds a lot like follow me. He's saying, hold my hand. Be my counsel. When we get discouraged at those who are scoffing God, getting away with it, we need to make the same pivot that Asaph does. Go to the sanctuary of God. See what God tells us. See that God is at the wheel. He is in control of all of this. And then lastly, one more thing I think we can do to help us in this area is to celebrate others' successes. Thank you. When we compare ourselves with others, I think what you're doing to those people, you're turning everyone else into either a competitor or something to measure yourself by. That's where we're reducing people to. But we are commanded in verses like Philippians 2, 3, put the needs of others ahead of your own needs. We're told by Jesus in John 13, the way people will know you're my follower is that you love one another. You love people. How can we love people if we see everybody purely as a competitor? How do we love people if we see them all as just a measuring stick to tell me how good or bad I am? How do we put the needs of others first if we're competing with everybody? In Romans 12, 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There's no room in that verse for being jealous when somebody else is successful. We've got to get this out of our heart. There's no room for thumping our chest when we think we're better than the next person. In November, we had several messages on the body of the church, and we saw in there that differences make us stronger. We complement each other with different skill sets. We don't compare each other. And if we do all these things, I think if we focus on following Jesus, if we quit worrying so much about what's going to happen to the other person, there's an amazing thing that's available to us. That is freedom. Freedom. Imagine the relief. First of all, if you're a follower of Christ, imagine the relief. My sins do not hang over my head anymore. They're forgiven because Christ already paid for them. And then secondly, if I quit comparing myself to everybody else, imagine the relief. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry if I'm getting ahead. All I have to worry about is follow Christ on the path he has for me. That's it. Imagine that. And just imagine God's in control, not me. Now, that does not mean, this isn't some kind of fatalism. I'm not saying quit trying. If you can make things better in your life, absolutely do it. Use the skills and resources you have. I'm talking about the things that are beyond your control, the things that God brings into my life that I cannot change. Those are the things where the freedom says, it's out of my hands, I will just follow Christ. There was a time in my life when I was running a lot of half marathons, partly because I love a good challenge, largely because my wife was very indulgent of my hobbies and all the time they took. And after every race, you would get a results email, right? Because this is a measurable thing. You want to know how you did. And several of the races I went to would send you an email. It had a little graphic like this in it. And there was a silhouette of all the runners. And one of those runners represents you. And they point to, like, here's you. So you can visualize how you did against everybody else in this race. And, man, I love to see how my little guy did, right? I wanted to see how many other little guys did he beat. Did I get ahead of more people than last time? In a lot of these races I was in, they had thousands of people in them, so I was beating a lot of people. Even though I was nowhere near the front, man, I'm still beating thousands of people, and it felt good. And I really started obsessing, how do I get my little guy closer to the front? But then one night, I watched a documentary where they were following people who were training to run the Chicago Marathon. And one of the people they were following was a professional runner. So she's got the sponsors, she's got the fancy hotel, she's got all these things, but she's also got huge expectations because she's expected to actually go win the Chicago Marathon. She's got to prove she's one of the elite runners on the planet. And then another person they profiled is just an average person. She has an office job. She goes for training runs on the weekends with her friends. And in the documentary, this is what's always stuck with me. One of her coworkers says, so do you think you're going to win the Chicago Marathon? And she said, never even crossed my mind to win the Chicago Marathon. She goes, I'm not in it to beat anybody else. I'm in it to run my race. That's all she cared about. And I heard that, I'm like, that is freedom, isn't it? Who cares where your little dude is versus all the other little dudes? Just run your race. Just do the thing God has put in front of you. As I'm reading Jesus' words to Peter, I'm thinking, wouldn't it be a relief if your whole life was like that? If the only thing I'm thinking about is not what everybody else is doing, but I'm gonna run my race. And my race is to follow Christ. Then I would just say, if you want 2025 to be better, go back to the original question. What's going to be different? Do that. Follow Christ. Stop worrying about whether John or James or Peter or whoever it is beside you has got an easier path than you. We are not called to finish ahead of anybody else. Jesus said, you follow me and you keep following me. Let's pray that God will help us to do that, to help us keep that focus. Heavenly Father, I just always thank you for the reality of these people that we get to see in your word, that these are people with the same struggles we have, they have the same tendencies we have, and we get to eavesdrop as you talk to Peter and tell him, you just follow me, don't worry about John. And Lord, I pray you will help us to do that. First of all, I pray if there's anybody here who says, well, Jesus is a great teacher, but I don't know about being God. I pray you just speak to their heart because following Christ starts with believing. He's the Son of God and he's our Savior. I pray you'll speak to hearts on that. And then for those of us who say we are followers of Christ, let us mean it. Let us quit comparing ourselves. Let's not look at some super Christian and say, well, I can't do what they do, so why try? Lord, you said, you just keep your eyes on me. Hold my hand, and I pray we'll do that. Let us commit to that this year and just find the joy that comes and not worried about everybody else, but just worried about, am I doing my best to please Christ? Am I doing my best to look more like him? How can I help other people do that? How can we all together become more like Christ? I pray you'll just lay that on our heart, and I pray you will comfort those who right now are on very difficult paths. Lord, there are so many people, it's so easy to just say, why am I having to go through what I'm going through? Why didn't I get an easier task? But Lord, we believe you're sovereign. We believe you're doing something in each of our lives. And I just pray you'll send the Holy Spirit to believers who right now are struggling with something that's so hard. that it's easy to look at everyone else and say, it'd be so much easier if I didn't have this thing I was dealing with, God, but I pray, comfort them, hold their hand, and let us do that for one another. Let us weep with those who are weeping, rejoice with those who are rejoicing, and let us just be a different church in 2025 because we do more of that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.